Well, this morning we were in Hebrews chapter 6, and or chapter 8, I'm sorry. We read verses 6 through 13, and we detailed there the issue of the Christ administrating the new covenant. And we laid out some foundations for what a covenant is, and we showed what it wasn't. First of all, covenant isn't, the many covenants in the Bible aren't different ways for people to get saved. Covenants were given to save people, and they were essentially how that particular dispensation of time was to be governed. And Christ is the mediator then of the new covenant. He mediates in heaven. And so the new covenant is called the covenant of grace, or the new covenant, the age of grace, the new covenant of covenant of grace. And essentially then it is how Christ administrates this grace. First of all, the grace enabling of the believer, and then the release of the power of God that comes from heaven through the mediator, Jesus Christ, our high priest, to the priesthood in the filling of the Spirit of God, and then into the world through the ministry of individual believers. And we saw all of those things this morning, how important that is to understand our position in the chain of the administration of the new covenant. The new covenant has to do with simply what we need to do as Christians to be filled with the Spirit of God. And the basic, simple way, we don't have to understand all the mechanics of it, but simply to be completely, totally, absolutely yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we are yielded in that way, then the Spirit of God fills us, and the power of God is released from heaven through the Son, through the priesthood of the believer, in the filling of the Spirit, and the ministry of that believer into the world. Now, we're going to be going tonight over to three texts to kind of springboard into a couple other texts this evening on the New Covenant from Hebrews. But go with me to John chapter 3, verse 17. We springboard off and left off this morning with Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, where there it talks about the fact that a mediator is a person that stands between two parties to unify them. And so Christ is the union, the medium or the mediator of the union that man has with God through salvation. We are brought into union with the Father through the Son. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. That's why we minister in Jesus' name. It is that union. And so now we are then talking about the issue of union, now the issue of unity. Union is position, unity is practice. And we are commanded to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, according to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. So that unity of the Spirit then is the filling of the Spirit, and it goes on in Ephesians 5:18, and it says, "Be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be ye being filled with the Spirit of God." So Christ is the mediator who stands between the two parties, God and man, who, even though we are saved, we're still sinners, and unifies us positionally. So he has no agenda, really, in that sense of his own, except that his agenda is the covenant he mediates. And he is both the originator of the covenant and the mediator of the covenant. And so he is going to absolutely mediate according to that purpose. And that is the good of all man, Romans 8:28, that God is working all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. God in Christ is always mediating for our good. Even when you do bad things, God is going to bring chastisement in your life, but He does that for your good. Amen? When you discipline your children, you didn't do it because you hated them. At least I hope not. You did it because you loved them. And you did it for their good. And God does that as well. So both God's blessing and God's chastisements in our life are done for our good. Now, we ought to be looking to learn through God's blessings and our own participation in the study of the Word of God rather than learning through chastisement. But learn this, God will teach you one way or the other. You can learn from the Word, or God says, hear the rod. Amen? You can learn from the Word, or God says, hear the rod. And, of course, we see that over and over and again in the book of the Old Testament. Stand with me. We're going to read John 3:17, then we're going to go over to Luke 9, chapter 9, and read a text there, and then we'll have a word of prayer together. You're all familiar with this scripture. Of course, John 3:16 is a verse you all know and probably have memorized, but this one, verse 17, is one that often is not understood, not memorized. It says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world," what? "Through Him might be saved." Well, that's a great truth. Then go over to Luke chapter 9, look at verse 51. I want to focus on verse 56, but I want to get the context. So beginning in verse 51, "It came to pass, when the time was come that He should be received up," this is talking about His crucifixion, "He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before His face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for Him. And they did not receive Him," the Samaritans, "because His face was as though He would go to Jerusalem." There was a faction between the Jews and the Samaritans, and Jesus wanted to go to Jerusalem, and they therefore wouldn't receive Him. "And when His disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt Thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, You know not what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's life, but to save them." And we have to remember that's our ministry. Amen? That's our ministry. The homosexual is not our enemy. But don't forget that. He's your ministry. The prostitutes are not your enemy, they're your ministry. The drug addicts are not your enemy, they're your ministry. The people who hold a false doctrine and are leading people astray are not your enemy, they're your ministry. And Christ didn't come to condemn, He came to save. And that's our ministry, that's what we're here for. We're here to do the life of Christ. Do what Christ would want us to do. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You've given us this ministry. The ministry of reconciliation, where we can stand before the world and boldly proclaim with the authority of Jesus Christ, "Be ye reconciled to God." Lord, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. And Lord, a roller coaster ride to Armageddon right now. And we pray that, Lord, You would intercede in the lives of Your people who love You and want to serve You, and help us, Lord, to be faithful in these last days, and help us to win as many before Your hand of judgment falls and before You call us out of this world. Help us to be faithful, Lord, in understanding what You've given us in our mediator, our high priest, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 24, it tells us there that Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. Otherwise, the earthly tabernacle that was made by human hands. But he says that's just a figure, that's just a type of the true. But He has entered where? Into heaven itself, which was the pattern of heaven. The pattern of heaven itself was a pattern that Moses followed in building the tabernacle in the wilderness. And it tells us there, He is there now to appear in the presence of God. And then those last two words are important. For us. Or on our behalf. He is there in the heavenly holy of holies, appearing before God for us. Now, yes, salvation is being offered to the world, and it's being offered through the church. So as we do the job that God has called us to do as a pillar and ground of the truth, Christ's ministry continues on through us. And that is a dynamic of the mediator of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. So for us, Hebrews 9:24, not against believers, but on behalf of believers. For the believer that is in union and unity with Christ, Jesus is mediating between us and the Father for the supernatural enabling of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. And then Jesus becomes a conduit through which the power of God flows to and through the Spirit-filled believer. And the Spirit believer becomes then the conduit through which God's creative power flows into the world through the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of God's Word. So, we not only have a better mediator, a better covenant, we have better promises. Now that's what Paul talked about way back in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, at least I believe Paul, when he talks about not to neglect so great a salvation. Remember? Salvation is not just a fire escape. God wants to save your life as well and to use you. And because we get so selfish, we're glad that we're just saved from hell, but we don't ever realize what we're saved to in the power of the Spirit of God. Now, the Mosaic Covenant, the law, was a testimony against man, not for him. There were all kinds of mediators in the Old Testament. We have one mediator today, Jesus Christ. But the law was a mediator that was not mediating for us, but mediated against us. It was a witness against us, not a witness for us. Christ stands in heaven today, and when you sin, the accuser of the brother comes before the Father and he says, that's sin. And Christ mediates. He steps in and he says, that sin's been paid for. I paid for that sin on the cross of Calvary. And the sentence upon that sin has already been adjudicated. It's been satisfied. And you don't have to worry about the accuser of the brother anymore. Your sin has been taken care of. But the law, on the other hand, didn't do that. The law became a witness against the believer. We know that from a number of portions of Scripture. Look over to Romans 3, verse 19. The law did not testify on behalf of the sinner, and all of us are still sinners in nature, even after we are born again, but the law testified against us. The law literally points its finger of condemnation at us. Verse 19, Romans chapter 3. Now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are what? Under the law. That every mouth may be stopped. Stopped about what? Otherwise, literally, shut. Every mouth may be that stands before God and says, I have kept the law, I've been obedient, I've done what you said. God says, every mouth shall be stopped, shall be shut in their proclamation of their own righteousness. And it says, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Mosaic covenant couldn't save anyone. Never was intended to save anyone. It was a means of administrating believers' lives, but it never could justify anyone. All it could do was condemn, and that's exactly what it did. No one was able to keep the law. So God promised in the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant, that He would accept, bless, and fellowship with the people of the nation of Israel, that's an important word, nation, if they, as a nation, would keep the law. God said, here's one of my statutes, here's the law. And if someone breaks this statute, then here's the judgment. And so the nation was required, nationally, the priesthood, was to judge that matter. They broke the statute, there was evidence, they broke the statute. Now here is the judgment that God has administrated. And that had to be fulfilled exactly according to God's dictate. Now, the people agreed to those conditions. But they found out something. They found out that the Mosaic Covenant made enormous demands, but it did not and could not provide the inner strength and the power to obey the commands it made. All it said is, I want you to do this. But the problem was, is nobody could do it. No one could do it. The Mosaic Covenant simply stated the conditions that here's what you need to do to have fellowship with God. But yet, because of the very nature of man, he denied him access to God because the law couldn't make anyone perfect. And that was represented by the fact that the high priest could only enter into the Holy of Holies one day a year. And he represented whether or not he survived that day was whether or not God was going to bless the nation of Israel that year. If he didn't survive, they knew that God wasn't going to bless. Otherwise, they knew their nation of Israel wasn't right with God. I would think it would get pretty hard after a while to get anybody to go in that place. Amen. But there were some courageous men. Look over to Hebrews chapter 10 with me tonight. And look at verse 1. And when we see the word law in the Bible, it's talking about the Mosaic Covenant. We often refer that to the Old Covenant. We say, well, this is, you know, everything prior to the book of Acts is the Old Covenant. But really, there are a lot of Old Covenants. A lot of covenants prior to that. But when you talk about the Old Covenant or the law, it's really talking about the Old Testament. It's talking about the Mosaic Covenant. And here, Hebrews 10:1 says, for the law, the Mosaic Covenant, having a shadow of good things to come. What is a shadow? A shadow is when the light is shined upon the real thing and creates a image that comes from it that's not the real thing. The fact that there is a shadow shows that the real thing is somewhere around, but you don't go up and you look at the shadow. If you're out hunting in the woods and the sun becomes to rise up over the horizon, starts coming up, and there's a deer coming in the woods, and you see a shadow coming across the pathway there, you don't aim at the shadow. Amen? You look what's causing the shadow. You say, where's that deer at? You see the shadow, but you may not see the deer, and you look for the deer. You can shoot at that shadow all day long, but I guarantee you it's not going to put any meat on the table. And that's exactly what Israel did. They began to worship the shadows. God says that's nonsense. He says that you have a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things. And they can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. That's regarding personal sanctification. They can never be made perfect. Again, we deal with the issues of perfection here. They could never do that. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Otherwise, if you could have made somebody perfect, you wouldn't need to keep doing it. But they had to keep doing it. And it goes on and it says, because at the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it's not possible but the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Now, the substance of Hebrews chapter 10 is not about salvation, but about the purification of believers' sins for fellowship with God. It is explaining what the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant was about. Mosaic Covenant was not for salvation. You didn't keep the Mosaic Covenant to be saved. Already seen that in Romans chapter 3. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That wasn't God's intent. But it was God's intent for man to participate in these rituals and this system in a typical way to show their faith in the coming one, the promised one. But Israel got so wrapped up in the types and the shadows that they completely forgot about the coming one. And when he finally did come, They didn't even know what he was there for. They thought he was a political deliverer and was going to usher in the kingdom. They really were not cognizant of anything in most ways about his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and the necessity for all of that for God to be completely and absolutely propitiated. So the new covenant, here in this context, it simply means that the word perfect, translated teleo, from the Greek word teleo, it means that the Mosaic covenant could not produce a finished product. Could never do it. The new covenant, through union with our heavenly high priest and the unity of the Spirit, can produce a finished product in the spiritual maturity of a believer through supernatural enabled to reproduce fruit. Now herein lies the great superiority of the new covenant on the basis of better promises. It promises you perfect fellowship with God based upon one sacrifice, and that promise is not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon Jesus Christ, who is our high priest in heaven. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, if you look there. Hebrews chapter 8, and look at verse 10. Here it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they will be to me a people." Now that's a kingdom age. But that is now fulfilled partially in the present day in the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Remember, the Word of God became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Now, where is that Word today? Well, Jesus the Son has ascended to heaven. He said, "I'll send another Comforter who will abide with you, who was with you and shall be in you." Where's the Logos today? Well, He's in our hearts. He resides in us. And so this is that covenant. So it's partially fulfilled already. In you and I, it's partially fulfilled. And we can have the illumination of the Spirit of God about the Word of God and become the living Word of God when we are yielded to the Spirit of God and filled with the Spirit of God. And that's a great promise. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8, verse 10 here. Although the new covenant is not fully yet implemented, the Word of God would become an indwelling inner force, aiding the believer to obey rather than an outward demand without any aid. It didn't just make an outward demand. Now God would enter through an inner indwelling, partner with us in obeying. That's what the word fellowship in the Bible means. Not sit down and have coffee together. It means literally a working relationship. The Spirit of God would, a partnership with God is created in the dynamic of living the Christ life. And so aiding the believer from within is the primary meaning of the promised parakletos, the someone who is called to another side to comfort or give aid. That's what the Spirit is. He's the paraclete, the comforter. And, of course, the parakletos is the contextual meaning of the word would better render it a partner or a helper than we translate the word comforter. But it's someone really that works together with us. So the word refers to the Holy Spirit as a believer's divine partner in ministry. There's actually something He partners with us in doing. And that's the work of the ministry. And that's doing God's will. Go over to John 14 with me and look at verse 15, if you will. We're going to read down to verse 21. Then we're going to jump to verse 26. John 14, look at verse 15. By the way, Brother Summerdorf, I'm glad to see you got your heart right and got to church tonight. Amen. Amen. Verse 15. "If you love me," the Word of God says what? "Keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He shall send you another comforter," literally, another one just like me, Now, the disciples had lived with Jesus 24 hours a day for 3 years. They knew that they could not do what Christ had asked them to do because he had put them on trial a couple of times and they completely failed. And they were scared. They were afraid. Now, Jesus was going to be crucified now and he was going to leave them. And they were going to be left all alone, and they weren't going to be able to do what he had asked them to do. And by the way, you can't. What's a chapter of John? John follows John chapter 14. Anybody remember? The husbandman, the vine and the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. You see, that follows in this context. And Christ is teaching them that what they needed to do in order to have the power of the Comforter was simply to abide in the vine. That means filling of the Spirit of God. He says, I'm going to send you, I'll give you another Comforter, what? That he may abide with you forever. Great truth regarding our eternal security, because once he indwells you, the Bible says he's going to abide with you forever. The book of Hebrews says he'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's not ever going to leave. So even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless or helpless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. And that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. What's that? That's that union. The union that the believer enjoys. The trinity of union that we have with the triune Godhead. The triune Godhead, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6, talks about perfect union of the Godhead. And we, as believers now, though we have been moved into that union positionally, our endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to work with all of our efforts in the yielding to the Spirit of God so that we will never break the unity that we have with the Father created through the union that we have in Jesus Christ. He says, that day you shall know. Now look at verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Now, when he's talking about keeping the commandments of God, he's not talking about keeping them the way the Jews kept them. He's talking about keeping them the way he talked about them in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, at a very heightened level. And he says the only really way that you're ever going to be able to do that is through the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. So he posed to them an impossibility and then answered that impossibility with the solution. And that solution was the filling of the Spirit of God and the indwelling. Now look at verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. How does the Spirit of God minister? In the name of Jesus. Now get this. If you're filled with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is ministering in the name of Jesus, what will the Spirit of God have you do? You'll be ministering in the name of Jesus. It is the unity that He creates and allows us to have the release of the divine power of God through our lives. And so, He will send in my name, the Father whom they will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and will bring all things to your remembrance. Now somebody says, well, you don't need to study the Bible. God's going to bring all things to your remembrance. Well, duh. In order for you to have them brought to your remembrance, you've got to have them put there. Amen? You've got to put them there and then God will bring them to the remembrance. And of course, we kind of have it all mixed up today, and I've heard preachers say, you don't need to study the Bible, you don't need to preach with notes, just get up there, God will bring it all to your mind. Yeah, well, the older I get, the less comes to my mind. and the more notes I need. You know, God does bring a lot of scripture, but it's amazing to me how much I've forgotten in my lifetime. I've got a friend of mine who ministered for over 60 years as a pastor. And in his last few years of his life, he came to my ordination, and he sat in on my ordination. And he came out and he said, Brother Ketchum, he said, it's just such a blessing to be part of your ordination. He said, I'm trying to remember that verse. I think it's in John 3:16. What is that verse? You know, he just pretty much the synaptic pathways were gone. And it happens to us. But, you know, there can be some miracles. I've known men that are in their 80s and 90s who preach with the power of God and have a clear mind. You know, I pray that I could have that someday. That's what I want. I'm going to have a mind that's clear. I don't care. My body's been falling apart for years, but I'd like to have a good mind. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10 again, or chapter 8, verse 10, gives us the second part of this text. That is that the new covenant, although it is not yet fully implemented, provides personal acceptance by God and directs access to Him through our high priest, Jesus Christ. We have direct access to God. We never need to come before God in fear of judgment, of wrath. Never. Why? Because the wrath of God has been satisfied in Jesus Christ. That does not mean we ought not to fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and a fool despises wisdom and instruction. There ought to be a healthy reverence for God. And that should never leave us. But we never have to come before God and fear His wrath. That at some moment He's going to strike us down because He is filled with wrath. The most God might do is take you home prematurely out of His chastisement, but He'll never act in wrath. Why? Because we have a perfect representative in our high priest in Jesus Christ, who is administrating the new covenant, which He has promised and He has fulfilled and He administrates it. Look at verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 8. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for he shall know me from the least to the greatest. The new covenant, although it is not yet fully implemented, provides personal knowledge, intimacy, and fellowship with God through our high priest in Jesus Christ. Now, there will come a time in the kingdom age where we will not have to teach every man about Jesus Christ. The world will know about Him in ways that we cannot possibly imagine. And it will be public knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ, especially a knowledge that really passeth all understanding of our own comprehension today when we are finally glorified in that glorified state. Verse 12, For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, primarily, that's the nation of Israel and the restoration of the nation of Israel at the second coming of Christ. Only saved people are going to go into the kingdom age, and there will not be any lost Jews that go into the kingdom age. All of those going into the kingdom age will have trusted Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And those will be the restored nation of Israel. But the new covenant, although it is not yet fully implemented, provides, of course, perfect, ongoing forgiveness for fellowship with God and absolute mercy through the blood sacrifice of our high priest, Jesus Christ. That's what 1 John 1:7 through 9 is about. Now, you often hear people preach that text as a salvation text. It's not. You read the first John chapter 1, it's about fellowship. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have what? Fellowship one with another. God with man and man with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, literally it reads from a translation, perpetually cleanses us or keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And then we can go down to verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not a salvation verse. That's about fellowship with God. It's about keeping a life pure by coming to God in repentance and, of course, confessing sin on a moment-by-moment basis, being right with God, just totally yielded to Him. That's important. Hebrews 7:19, look over there. We're going to just about finish here. Another 45 minutes or so, we'll be done. Hebrews 7:19. For the law made nothing perfect. Right? But the bringing in of a better hope did. By the which we draw nigh unto God. Friends, we in the new covenant take so much for granted. Do you know what the Old Testament Jew would have even thought about when we said, well, come close to God? What did they see about when God told Moses, go down and bring those people up to the mountaintop with me? Oh, no, we won't do that. Now God said, bring them close. He said, no, we're not coming. Okay. They had a terrible fear of God, and rightfully so. Rightfully so, because God's wrath had not yet been propitiated. But today, we are on the other side of the cross. We are on the other side of the cross. We have a better hope, and we can draw nigh to God. We can have an intimacy with God that the Old Testament believer could never even have thought of having. Not even the high priest would have thought of having the intimacy that you and I take for granted today. Would have never been thought of. The very idea of God was fear and trembling. But we have it and we take it for granted. And it is one of those issues in our lives that even the issue of prayer that we simply do not use. To come before God and just cry out to Him, Abba Father, Daddy. See, the Mosaic Law, it made nothing perfect. It cannot produce a finished product in the maturing, the equipping of a believer. It couldn't. However, the New Covenant can and does make the believer perfect regarding your positional and your practical sanctification for fellowship with God and for the release of God's supernatural enabling and the filling of the Spirit through the unity of the Spirit. God just doesn't do all of this so that you can look really, really, really nice and walk around and be admired by everybody. God's doctrines are practical. And the intent of God's practical truth is here is that so you can be used of God in miraculous ways. You say, well, that's just for the super saints. Well, welcome to the new covenant. You can be one of those. We all can. We are all supernaturally enabled. There's no excuse. God's given us all everything that pertains unto life and godliness. No excuses. And so, we are already equipped. As far as salvation is concerned, the believer is already eternally perfect in sanctification before God in Christ through the baptism with the Spirit, with that union. As far as service or ministry is concerned, perfect sanctification is available to the believer upon the believer's genuine repentance of sin, confession of sin, and restoration to fellowship with God through the filling of the Spirit. And that's the unity of the Spirit. Union relates to the believer's position in Christ. Unity relates to the believer's practices or ministry in Christ. So we are being sanctified for the purpose of ministry. No Old Testament priest would have thought, well, I need to be sanctified so, you know, I can have my garments look really, really nice and not have any stains on them and I can go in the temple and look really nice before the rest of the people. They know they were ministering before God. They were ministering on God's behalf with the people. That's what you and I are. And so our sanctification is for the intent that God's power can flow through us. Literally. Look over to Colossians chapter 2 and look at verse 9. Union relates to the believer's position in Christ. Unity relates to the believer's practices or ministry in Christ. Write that down. Union relates to the believer's position in Christ. Unity, or the filling, relates to the believer's practices or ministry in Christ. Now, Colossians chapter 2 talks about our position in Christ. For in Him, Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I'll tell you something that might shock you. Today, that's true of every New Covenant believer. In you dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You are indwelled with the Spirit of God. He says, and you are complete in Him. Positionally, you have nothing that's lacking. You have everything you need. Which is the head of all principality and power. That's divine authority in the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ as the last Adam. You have that authority of the God-man as you minister in this world. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with Him in baptism, where also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, that Spirit baptism, who has raised Him from the dead. What's that say? You are already buried with Him, you're risen with Him, you are complete in Jesus Christ. Positionally, everything that has happened to Jesus Christ has already happened to you. And you are that secure in your position in Jesus Christ. What has happened to Him will one day happen to you. But positionally, it's already done. So complete in Christ, this is a position in Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. If you've been born again of the Spirit of God, you're already complete. You're just waiting for the time to run out. That's what Romans chapter 8 is talking about. And the word translated complete here in verse 10 of chapter 2 is perfect tense, passive voice. That means it is a finished reality accomplished sometime in the past and continues in that accomplished reality through the Spirit-filled life of the believer. It's already finished and now it moves and flows through you. Perfect tense, passive voice means you don't do it, God does it through you. The believer was completed in Christ, continues to be complete in Christ in the present, and will continue to be complete in Christ in the future. That's your position in Jesus Christ. That's a pretty remarkable text. And I wish I had more time tonight. I doubt if you do. But, you know, these are important truths for us. They're meaty things. But when we talk about the new covenant, the fact that we're in a new covenant, what that simply means is that we have a new mediator, God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ, who is wanting to administrate His grace to us. His grace is the supernatural enabling of our lives. We simply need to yield to Him, learn to say yes to the Spirit of God, so that we come in unity to the union that already exists positionally. And then the power of God is released through the mediator, Jesus Christ, and that grace, that supernatural enabling, comes down through our lives and out through our ministry. Now, don't get that mixed up. It comes through our ministry. Just doesn't, you know, fill us up full so we, again, look really good and walk around with a glow on our face. It fills us. It's very practical. And so, when you are filled with the Spirit of God and you begin to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ to other people, God's going to bless that. Now, how does that look? Well, they're immediately going to fall down on their knees and get saved. No. It means that God's going to bless His Word. His Word will not return unto Him void. It will accomplish what it will. That means He's going to bring people under the conviction of sin. He's going to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Does that mean they're going to get saved? No, because the decision is still up to them. But the Word of God's going to come forth through you in the power of the Spirit of God. You know, sometimes when we I preach revival meetings. There are times when churches are coming in just a real difficult time in their life, perhaps even getting ready to close the doors, and there's 20 people left, and pastor calls and he says, "Brother Ketchum," he says, "I'd really like to have you come and preach some revival meetings." And I say, "Okay, we can come in 3 months." Now, I could have come that week. Why do I wait 3 months? I want the church to pray. I want the church to pray. I want them to be on their knees and on their faces before God. And you know what? The churches that pray and are on their faces before God, when you get there, you have the sense of the power of the Spirit of God when you get there. It didn't come in my back pocket. Amen? No, the Spirit of God doesn't come in my back pocket or any preacher's back pocket. The Spirit of God is in the presence of the congregation of God. Now, yes, this preacher needs to be Spirit-filled too, but there has to be a Spirit-filled congregation, and then there is a dynamic that takes place that kind of sets the hair up on the back of your neck. You know you've been in the presence of God. And God moves. I preached in a meeting like that one time up in a church up in northern Wisconsin. The church is 150 years old. That's a church that's got so much structure and so many committees that you know you can't turn around without getting permission from somebody to do something. And we took one of the daughters of one of the previous workers on staff up to that church meeting to sing special music for us that week. And she says, "Don't expect anyone to come forward when you preach. No one ever comes forward at this church." And I said, "Okay." I just kind of sloughed that off. And I preached. I preached my heart out on Sunday morning. And she was right. Nobody came. Not one single person moved. So we had to go to a home that afternoon, and Patty and I went back, and of course now we're exhausted. We've already been up from 4 o'clock in the morning, driving all the way to the church, and exhausted. And I just sat there that afternoon after we had dinner with one of the families and just prayed all afternoon. And that night I preached a message. I don't even remember what it was. I think it was Escaping the Secret Agent Syndrome. And in that congregation of 300, 350 people, there was not enough room at the altar. We were dealing with people until 10:30 in the evening that night. Why? Because that was me? No, don't ever get that mixed up. God does that. And if you hunger for it, if you want it, God wants to do that in your life. For 2,000 years, we are commanded to wait upon the Lord. You know what? For the last 2,000 years, God's been waiting on us just to get things right. Just to be able to say, "Lord, I want your power in my life. And I want it more than anything else. And I'm willing to make any sacrifice that's necessary to have it." And when we're willing to do that, you'll see the power of God in your life. You'll see a deeper understanding of the Word of God. You'll see more answers to your prayer. You'll have a deeper burden for people as you go around, and you'll see them as God sees them. You'll have a compassion upon the lost. You'll stop looking upon sinners with contempt, and you'll see them through the eyes of Christ.